Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Halfway Christians from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Acts 18:23 through 19:7.
Now last week, we left our hero, the Apostle Paul, back home again at Antioch, back at the ranch at Antioch in Syria, where he enjoyed a short but well-deserved rest after 2 to 3 years spent on his second missionary journey, when he had gone into Europe, beginning at Philippi, and then to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and finally to Athens and to Corinth, these great cities of the ancient world, and then had returned, stopping briefly at Ephesus, and then to Antioch again. But he didn't rest long, for Luke picks up the story immediately in chapter 18 of Acts with verse 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This time, for the third missionary journey, the apostle leaves all alone. He has no Barnabas or Silas with him this time, but he's heading out to familiar ground. He's going to familiar places among which he has ministered and among dear friends whom he personally led to Christ. And his purpose in going now is to strengthen the churches. Paul loved to venture into new country, into new territories, but he never forgot the need to strengthen those already won. And here he devotes this third missionary journey to the strengthening of the disciples. Now that meant he went about among the churches teaching them the Word of God, for it's the Word that strengthens. He went through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, and in his letter to the Galatians, he refers to the fact that he came among them, telling them the truth. Remember, Jesus, in his high priestly prayers recorded in John 17, says to the Father about his disciples, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And this is what builds Christians up, the knowledge of the Word of God and obedience to that Word. And why it is so essential that we become men and women, young men and women, boys and girls, saturated with the knowledge of the truth, the Word of God. This is the instrument for maturity. And Paul, as an apostle, well knew that there was no chance for maturity without the Word of God. You can't grow as a Christian without an understanding, a continual increasing understanding of the Word. And there's no chance for effective evangelism that continues without maturity. Today, we see so many places where there's an attempt to whip up an artificial kind of evangelism without laying the groundwork of maturity. And though every Christian can witness right from the day he's born again, there can be no effective, continuing evangelism without the growth that involves maturing in the understanding of the Scriptures. So the apostles went about ministering to the churches in this way. Now the next section, beginning with verse 24, is a parenthesis which Dr. Luke inserts here in this account of Paul's ministry to explain what happened when Paul reached Ephesus finally. I never have been able to understand these incredible chapter divisions in our New Testament. They all come at the wrong place, it seems to me. And this is certainly one, for here's a story, all of which belongs together with the opening section of chapter 19. And the chapter division is a break here that does not belong. But Luke interjects now a parenthetical passage to introduce to us Apollos, because it ties with the account that follows in chapter 19. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the Scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now we're introduced to this golden-voiced orator of the first century, Apollos. He was not a Christian at this time. He was a Jew, as Luke tells us. He was trained in the Jewish schools at Alexandria in Egypt and had become a powerful speaker, well-versed in the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures, literally. But, of course, he could only go so far as he himself knew. No preacher can ever lift his congregation above his own spiritual experience. And Apollos only knew the baptism of John. That was a lie. That was a truth about Jesus, but it wasn't the whole truth about Jesus. This means, of course, the term the baptism of John means that he understood and knew only the message which John preached. And when John the Baptist came out into the wilderness of Judea, he began to preach about 6 months before our Lord appeared. And the inhabitants of the cities of Jerusalem and Judea were taken by the ministry of this mighty preacher, and they went out into the desert to hear him. He didn't come to them. They went out to hear him, which indicates that the message of this man was a startling message for his day. John's message doesn't appear to us to be so startling because we have the full orbed presentation of Christianity, but it hit like a sledgehammer to the people of his day. It consisted primarily of three great things that John declared. First, that forgiveness of sins, he says, is possible before God on the basis of repentance only. And there wasn't any need any longer to bring an offering or a sacrifice. Now that was a startling message to these Jews, for they had been taught that the only way they could have their sins forgiven was by a substitute, an animal substitute, whose blood was shed on their behalf, and thereby God passed over their sins, accepted temporarily at least the blood of the animal on their behalf, and forgave their sins. But John came with the startling word that all God really wanted was a repentant heart, a heart that acknowledged it was wrong and called its evil what God called it and forsook it. And so he had the people express this repentance in an act of baptism, which was an act of cleansing. This was something new also. In the Old Testament, you read about certain cleansings that they had in the law where after fulfilling a sacrifice, they would wash themselves, and it was similar to baptism, but not quite the same. But John came announcing that as people repented, changed their mind about their evil, and called their evil what God called it and forsook it, that God forgave their sins. And the symbol of that forgiveness was the washing of baptism. And he insisted that had to be a real repentance. He insisted they actually produce fruit, meat for repentance, as he called it. That is, their actions had to demonstrate that they really meant what they said and they turned from their evil. And he, remember, meets several different groups of people and tells them specific things that they can do to indicate that they really have judged themselves before God. But then the third thing was that he announced there was coming one who would complete the work that he had begun. Repentance, you see, is just a beginning with God. It's as far as we human beings can go by ourselves, but it doesn't give us life. Repentance would achieve forgiveness of sins, but it didn't give us any positive ground of action, any power to live. That's what John announced would happen when Jesus came. There's coming one after me, he said, who's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And I have baptized you with water as a symbol of the forgiveness God gives, but he will go further. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He'll put life into you. He'll give you power. He will pour into you that which it takes to live as God asks. That I can't do, said John. Now you see, Apollos knew this much, but he knew nothing of the cross. He did not know of the resurrection. And he did not know of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So that basically his message was an incomplete message. He announced the word about Jesus, but he said nothing about those three essentials that make the word of Jesus able to be experienced in our own life. The death, the resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Luke now records what happened. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Here now in the synagogue at Antioch begins a most excellent Christian practice, inviting the preacher home to dinner. Aquila and Priscilla were Christians. And it's interesting to note here that they still met on the Sabbath with the Jews in the synagogue, though undoubtedly they also had Christian meetings in their homes, probably on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. But here they are in the synagogue, and they hear Apollos preach Jesus. You see, he preached the things concerning Jesus very accurately, Luke tells us, in the synagogue. And they were warmed and expectant over that, but they soon learned that there was something missing. And so they did a beautiful thing here. They invited him home to dinner with them and helped him with his problem. I don't know which to admire greater here, Aquila and Priscilla or Apollos in this situation. These two dear Christians, not too old in the Lord themselves, they'd been led to Christ by Paul in Corinth, who do not scorn this young man in his incomplete preaching. They don't write letters to the editor about him or reject him or criticize him, but they invite him home and lovingly and wisely expounded to him the things, the more accurate presentation of Christ. Now that means, of course, they went back into the Old Testament scriptures. They showed how the Old Testament indicated the death and resurrection and the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They expounded to him so that his faith would rest not merely upon their testimony of the historic deed, but also in the predictions of the Old Testament. But I really don't know whether they're greater in this than Apollos, who was willing to sit under the teaching of the members of his congregation like this and humbly listen to them. What amazing news this must have been to Apollos, that the message of John had now been fulfilled, that the one whom John had baptized had gone on to fulfill all that God ever predicted concerning the need, the accomplishment of a way of salvation to men. And what amazing news this must have been. The implications of the cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they all explained this to Apollos. Naturally, he needed time to rethink this and digest all these facts. There's no indication here that he immediately began to preach this new truth at Ephesus. But rather, he desired to go over to Corinth. I think the reason was that there was a congregation of believers who had been instructed by the Apostle Paul. Aquila and Priscilla, his teachers, had been led to Christ by Paul in Corinth. And so Apollos wanted to go to Corinth where he could learn more about what he had heard. And he went, and they sent letters of recommendation with him that the brethren in Corinth would receive him. But he also was a great help to them when he came. For here, you remember, was a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, doing the thing that he himself could do best by answering the arguments of the Jews right in public, proving from the very scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And how much more now he could do this in the face of the new facts that he had learned concerning the Lord Jesus. You remember that in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he acknowledges the fact that he had planted, but Apollos had watered. And Paul is grateful for the ministry of this mighty man of the Scriptures who could thus confirm and strengthen and water the word that Paul had planted there. Now in the next section, Paul appears again. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." After visiting now these churches of Galatia and Phrygia, Paul came to Ephesus just as he had promised he would do. Remember at the close of his second journey in chapter 18, Luke tells us, verse 19, "They came to Ephesus and he left them there," that is Aquila and Priscilla, "but he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills,' and he set sail from Ephesus." Now he's fulfilling that promise. He's coming back to Ephesus. And naturally, he went to the synagogue, where he had been invited to remain and to stay. When he came into the synagogue and into the Jewish community there in Ephesus, he found certain disciples, we're told. Now, we're not told just whose disciples they were, but linking this with the previous account, it's clear that these were disciples of Apollos. These were men and women whom he had won to Christ when he was preaching, or at least had told about Jesus to the extent of the baptism of John when he was preaching here in the synagogue at Ephesus. And Paul heard them speaking about Jesus. He obviously thought they were Christians when he first met them. But as he watched them, he observed that something was missing. And I'm sure there's a note of puzzlement in his voice when finally he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now that question indicates the normal Christian pattern was that the Spirit was given immediately upon belief in Jesus Christ. In the King James Version, it says, "since you believe," but that's not a proper translation. The word is clearly "when you believe." And there's no instance here of the Spirit of God being given a long period after belief in Christ. Now, Jesus had predicted this would be the case. In the 7th chapter of John, John tells us that on the great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And John adds, "This spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So it's belief in Jesus that brings the Holy Spirit. And this is what puzzled Paul. These people knew something of Jesus. They appeared to be disciples of Jesus. But there was something missing. Now, what it was, we're not told. Perhaps he saw that there was no joy in their life, or no peace, or no certainty, and certainly no power in their lives. They were still under the domain of the law, and had not been brought out into the joy and deliverance and peace of the full Christian message. And so he asked them this question, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" But the men go on to explain that they knew only the baptism of John. They answered first, "We have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now that doesn't mean, as it sounds here, that they never knew that there was a third person in the Trinity. They never heard of a Holy Spirit. For John clearly taught the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had come upon Jesus when John baptized him. So John knew of this. What they meant here is we have never heard that the Holy Spirit is given, that he has come as John announced that he would come. And so Paul, understanding that, asked them What then were you baptized into? And they said, into John's baptism. And it was clear then to Paul what the problem was. They were halfway Christians. They'd come as far as repentance and forgiveness of sins, but they knew nothing about the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he begins to instruct them. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them in all. It's obvious here again that Luke is summarizing for us. Paul undoubtedly gave them a full instruction here as to the truth about Jesus. Luke just gathers this up in these phrases here. Paul went on to tell them about the death of Jesus and what that did in terms of the old life they'd been living. And then of the resurrection, which meant an availability to them of a risen life, a different kind of life. And then of the coming of the Holy Spirit that would make all this real in their experience continuously, moment by moment, day after day. And as he instructed them in this way, they were then rebaptized in the name of Jesus. I think that's very significant. For this indicates that the baptism that they had received with an incomplete knowledge of Jesus was not really Christian baptism. I meet a lot of people who have been baptized as children, as babies, when they had no opportunity even to understand what the Christian message was all about, and had no opportunity to exercise faith in a risen Lord who could indwell them and strengthen them by His Spirit. And sometimes they ask me, do you think I should be rebaptized now that I've really come to know a living Lord? And on the basis of this text, I say to them, yes, I think you should, because your baptism did not represent your personal faith in a risen, abiding Lord. And when these people came to that place, they were rebaptized by the Apostle Paul. And having been baptized, Paul laid his hands upon them. Now, don't think of that as imparting something to them. That's not ever what the laying on of hands does. It means an identification, an act of drawing them into something. And Paul is here identifying these 12 men with the body of Christ. He's identifying them with that new body formed by the Holy Spirit when He came on the day of Pentecost, and drawing them into the family of the Lord Jesus, laying His hands upon them. And the moment He did this act of identification, the Spirit came into their lives. They believed on Jesus, and the Spirit came immediately. Now, the mark of His coming was the exercise of spiritual gifts. It's strange to me how often we read this passage and only note that they spoke in tongues, and we immediately think that this is another Pentecost. But there were two spiritual gifts mentioned here. Whenever the Holy Spirit speaks, He always gives spiritual gifts. When He came into your life, He gave you spiritual gifts, and the whole meaning and purpose of your redemption is to find and discover and put to work those spiritual gifts that were given to you. And here, when the Spirit came, immediately there began the exercise of spiritual gifts, the first one of which was a speaking in tongues. This is listed as one of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's a very natural gift to be given on this particular occasion. For you remember, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, that the gift of tongues is designed especially as a witness to unbelieving Jews. And here was such an occasion as this. These 12 disciples were Jews. They had sat under the preaching of Apollos, and evidently had probably heard him in the synagogue at Ephesus. They were in the Jewish community, and they were regarded as a sect or group of Jews. Now they have become Christians, but their friends and those all around them are still Jews. And in this scene then, in the synagogue, or at least if not in the actual synagogue, in the Jewish community, this event takes place, and they're now filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the first thing that occurs is the gift of tongues, by which they praised God in languages they had never learned, and did so publicly, never privately, but publicly, as a sign to unbelievers that God was at work. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that this was the answer to the prediction of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had said to the people of God, of Israel in his day, when you see and hear men coming to you speaking with stammering lips and with other tongues, then, he says, you'll know that the hour has struck when God turns from Israel unto the Gentile world. The gospel now is to go out to the Gentiles as well. And this was the sign then to the unbelieving Jews. Now, this is the biblical gift of tongues. And it's perfectly proper, you see, that it should be exercised on this occasion. For this is where it was designed to be exercised. It was a sign to unbelievers, as Paul tells us. There is, of course, today, as you well know, an imitation gift of tongues, of a psychological phenomenon which has been known among men for centuries. Plato even discusses it in some of his lectures before the Greeks in Athens, 400 years before Christ. And it's a phenomenon that is frequently heard among all kinds and classes of people. But it doesn't measure up, you see, to the biblical gift. And as such, those who fall into it by mistake are misled, and they enter into a time of really weakness of faith, where they're spiritually derailed for a while until God in grace will deliver them and set them free again to begin to grow in faith and expectancy in the Lord. I fully understand the appeal that this often makes to many. It seems to offer them such a wonderful experience and a shortcut to spirituality, and it's a desirable thing. I went through this very experience myself in my early Christian life, and I fully understand the appeal it can make. But as you compare it, you see, with the biblical description of the gift of tongues, it's not the same thing. And the biblical gift is a proper gift that will bless and encourage and strengthen those who employ it, but the false gift is anything but. Now, along with this is the gift of prophesying. And prophesying is the ability to open and expound the Scriptures in power and truth. The word prophet, as I've said before, comes from two Greek words, pro, final. Final, to cause to shine, to make shine. And pro means before. So a prophet is one who stands before the Word of God and causes it to shine, illuminates people's lives with the power and truth of the Scriptures. And Peter uses it that way. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy which shines as a light in a dark place. And these 12 men of Ephesus began to prophesy as the Spirit illuminated their minds, and they saw great truth in the Scriptures and began to declare it in power. This was a sign immediately to the apostle that they had moved into the full orb experience of the Christian life. Now note, one of these gifts was designed therefore for unbelievers, and the other was designed for believers. Paul tells us this particularly in 1 Corinthians 14, the gift of tongues, he says, is for unbelievers, but the gift of prophecy is for believers. And here in the community in Ephesus, there were those two groups present, the unbelieving Jews who yet refused to accept the truth of the Scriptures about Jesus, and those who had become Christians, who with Aquila and Priscilla were rejoicing in all that the Lord had given them, who needed this exercise of the gift of prophecy. Now, when these 12 men had been filled and the Holy Spirit had come upon them, They demonstrated it by the possession of these gifts of the Spirit. No apostle could ever say to them again, or ever ask them again, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There was a difference about their lives. They were obviously now filled with a new capacity for power and strength. And it came, you see, when they believed in Jesus. That's always the thing that releases the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many people who believe in Jesus, and yet today they do not evidence much sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. I have to admit that there are many churches in our land today where, as I am privileged sometimes to speak of them, I almost ask myself, I want to say to these people, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There's no sign of it. I was just up in at a Christian college and spoke in chapel. And as in most Christian colleges, though I found a wonderful group of fine, growing young Christians on the campus, when it came to the chapel service, it was so dull and dead that I could hardly bear it. And I sat on the platform looking out at this sea of sterility before me. And I thought to myself at the time, because I'd been working on this text, if the Apostle Paul were here, I think he'd stand up and say with puzzlement in his voice, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because there's no sign of it. And they told me that the chapels were much better than they had been. But you see, the Holy Spirit is given upon the believing in the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't stop with one act of believing. This is where we get confused. We're to keep on believing in the Holy Spirit and thus manifest His power and His vitality and His virility in our lives. And it's that continual act of believing that releases the freshness of the Spirit in our lives. Paul says to the Colossians, remember, as you have received the Lord Jesus, the Lord, so walk you in Him. As you received Him by an act of believing, so keep on believing, walking in Him, in order that you might demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus said to the Jews who came to Him and asked Him, what must we do to do the works of God? And He said, this is the work of God, that you keep on believing in Him whom He has sent. Now, what's wrong if in our Christian lives there is no evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit, none of the joy, none of the grace, none of the power? Well, it's because we're not believing in Him. We believed in Him once, 20, 30 years ago, but that believing ceased. And there's no sense of expectancy, no fresh anticipation of His working in our lives today. I'm sure if I passed through this congregation and asked each one of you individually the question, do you believe in Jesus? Most of you would say yes. And then I would have to ask this question. Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Are the signs of the Spirit of God in your life, the presence of Him, the power of it, the working of it, the freshness, the vitality, the enthusiasm, the excitement of the Spirit visible in your Christian life? If not, you've ceased believing in Jesus. That's the reason. There must be this expectation of His working, for He makes Himself available to us continually, moment by moment, to fulfill every demand life makes upon us, as we expect Him to do so. That note of expectancy is the evidence or the mark of faith which marks the difference between the dullness and sterility and deadness of religiosity without the Spirit and that which is the fullness and freshness and vigor and power of a Spirit-filled life. So this question, you see, addressed to these halfway Christians long ago in Ephesus still has meaning for us today as we understand this need of a continual act of faith upon the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, how frequently we fail in this respect to understand the truth of your promise to us, that you have come to live within us, and that your life can be as visible in us today as it ever was in this first century time when these new Christians broke out with such startling effect upon the dying and darkened world of their day. Grant to us, Lord, anew the faith to lay hold of this promise and to see, make visible in our lives, moment by moment, this same sweet freshness and sovereign moving of the Holy Spirit. Flame of God, we ask you to touch us, to burn away the dross, and to set us aflame in a fire with that which manifests the character, the life of the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Halfway Christians. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.